Hello, friends. It's time for the second hour of Open Line with me, Dr. Michael Ray Dunlap, Moody Radio's Bible Study Across America. We're talking about your questions about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. I'm the academic dean and professor of Jewish studies and Bible at Moody Bible Institute, and we're live today sitting around the radio kitchen table talking about your questions. So give me a call. The phone number here is 877-548-3675. Again, 877-548-3675. If you can't call, go to our website, openlineradio.org. There's a link there that says Ask Michael a Question. Click on that. You can post your question that way if you can't get through. I hope, and then Trish will put it in the mailbag and we'll cover it either today or in upcoming weeks. I hope you have your Bibles open. I hope you have a second cup of coffee because we're ready to talk about the scriptures. In fact, my wife Eva has just come in and she has brought me a second cup of coffee, for which I'm very grateful. Thank you, Eva. And we're going to talk to Kathy right now in Hartsville, Ohio. Listen on WCRF. Welcome to Open Line, Kathy. How can I help you today?
Thank you. Good morning. Hey, last night I was reading or watching a documentary on Moses. Now, mind you, the source was Netflix. A little questionable, but it brought up a question, and I thought, I want to hear your opinion. They spoke about how when Moses went to Midian, that his father-in-law worshipped one god, but there were many gods. He only worshipped one, but there were many. And it just got me thinking, what is the difference between, because we're told that we should have no other god before him. But can I hear Dr. Rydelnik compare and contrast gods with idols?
Yeah, you're actually talking to me right now. You're not talking to a screen.
I know.
Okay, there you go.
I know, that's so, what I'm saying. I want your opinion.
Okay. I think it's a good question. You know, the Bible does talk about that there were people who believed in a pantheon of gods. So they believed in many gods. And then they might have thought that one god, you can even see in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, for example. First, he believed in the pantheon. He believed in the Babylonian gods. And then he believed that the God of Israel was part of the pantheon of gods. And then ultimately, you can see after his bout with insanity and he comes to know the Lord, that he at that point really believes in the God of Israel as the only God, the God of the Bible. So you can see that sort of progression in his life. So the relationship of idols to gods, there were like, for example, the Canaanites. Every view of paganism was a little bit different. But for example, you remember reading about Baal, about Asherah poles in the Bible, right? And have you ever heard those? Like the gods of Baal?
Have you?
Yeah. Well, Baal, that's his Hebrew name, Baal, he was the god of the mountains. And he was linked to the mountains. And then when they had Canaanite temples, they would put an image of that god into the temple. So it wasn't exactly like they believed that image was the very god, but they thought that was the physical representation, the physical image of that god. Does that make sense? And therefore, yeah, they worshiped it. And I think that's the relationship of idols to gods, that there was this idea that there were these gods, and then they were their representation, their image, that was put into a temple to be worshiped and such. Or perhaps even they had little household idols that were images of the false gods that they put in their homes or carried with them, things like that. And so I think I'm answering your question. That's what it was. You know, Paul tells us by the time you get to Greek paganism and Roman paganism that there are demons behind, that it's not really a god, but they're demons that are represented by these idols.
That's what I guess that's what I was wondering. 10. Because chopping wood or whatever. How silly is that? But is there something, is when we're told to have no other gods before him, is he trying to tell us, stay away from evil spirits?
Yeah, that's, those, first of all, he's saying those other gods are false and they're not real. But on the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, the food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything. No, but I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate with sacrifices to demons. And so it's kind of interesting. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says it's okay to go to Zeus's butcher shop and buy meat that had been sacrificed to idols, because there's nothing to it. It's just meat. If your conscience allows it, go ahead and do it. But in 1 Corinthians 10, he says it's one thing to go buy Zeus burgers, but it's another thing in 1 Corinthians 8. It's okay. You can eat those Zeus burgers because they're nothing. But in 1 Corinthians 10, you cannot go into the temple and offer the sacrifice to those idols, because there are demons behind them and you're participating with demons. Does that make sense?
So it's, yeah, it does. And it just makes me think that Satan's fall was that he wanted to be like God. So that's just another strategy of him trying to be like God, is to have all these false gods.
Yeah, I agree.
Okay.
Very, very, very interesting, Kathy. Thanks for the question. It's very helpful. So, okay. We'll talk again, I hope. Thanks for your call. We're going to talk next with Jan, I think it is, in Knightstown, Indiana, listening on WGNR. Welcome to Open Line, Jan. How can I help you?
Good morning. Thank you. I'm really grateful for the opportunity to bounce this off of you and maybe Eva,
great,
if she's lingering nearby and with the coffee pot. I don't know.
She's up by the coffee pot. She's mainlining it right into her veins. That's what she's doing. No. That's not true.
Okay. All right. Anyway, is there a good general principle that we as believers on this side of the cross can use to really discern which promises in the Old Testament are ones that we can embrace fully and ones that are just specifically for Israel, and particularly 2 Chronicles 7:14, which everyone uses, and the Jeremiah 29:11 one that everyone uses, but there's myriads of them.
Yeah.
So how do we know which ones we can embrace?
Yeah, well, you've mentioned too, let's say what they say, the Jeremiah 29:11 is, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope, right? And then the 2 Chronicles 7:14 is the one about, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, right, then he'll revive them. Okay, that's the very famous verse about revival. I think the principle is that while God gives very, usually very direct and physical, material promises of blessing to Israel, that aspect of those promises are not promised to believers in the church. For example, God promises to provide everything that Israel would need if they would be faithful. He would give them material blessing. But then Paul says that when we give sacrificially, we get a harvest of righteousness, that we get spiritual blessing, a spiritual abundance, not necessarily that our coffers will be filled, right? That's what it's talking about. So it seems to me that that's the thing to remember, that when we come to it. So, Israel's an elect nation, and as an elect nation, Israel gets these promises, but we are a chosen elect people, and so some of the principles apply. So, if you read Jeremiah 29, it says Israel's going into exile, And by going into exile, God's going to discipline them, but they should know that this is part of God's plan, their discipline, and they're for their good and not for evil. So I would say the same thing. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that all believers are potentially disciplined, correct? And so it's part of discipline is God's plan for our good and not for evil. Do you follow?
Yes.
And so can I say yes when I'm going through a struggle and God is building into my life, either teaching me that kind of discipline or correcting me that kind of discipline? Nevertheless, it's for our good and not for evil. And we should have a great deal of hope for the future because of that. That makes sense? And the same thing with 2 Chronicles 7:14, that's a promise to the community. I don't think the community of the United States, but the application is to the body, to your local congregation and to the universal congregation of believers, that as if we humble ourselves and pray, God will restore us and bring revival to our congregations. I think that's where the application lies, not for the United States. Do you see the difference?
Yes. Yeah.
So, yep. So yeah, there the whole Bible's ours. It's applicable to us all, but we just know how to take the principle and apply what God promised to Israel to our circumstances today. Okay?
Thank you. Sounds good.
Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. Thank you so much for that question. I know a lot of us struggle with that. Well, we're going to come back in just a moment. It's time for a little break, but when we come back, Trish will be dragging in the mailbag, and I'm going to try and answer questions faster, Trish. No, she's shaking her head. No, you can't do it. It's not possible. But we're going to come back in just a moment with the mailbag, the FEBC mailbag. So don't go away. This is Open Line with Michael Rydelnik. Stay right there. Welcome back to Open Line. Trish was shaking her head, not because she thought I couldn't answer questions quickly. It's because it's not the mailbag segment. That's coming up. I was just confused. So anyway, we will do a mailbag segment, but in the next segment. But for now, I need to tell you about our current resource, which is The Bible Book by Book by Dr. G. Coleman Luck. He was a professor at Moody when I went to Moody 50 years ago. And he used to tell our classes, I wrote the Bible book by book. But the reason he did that was he did a great book by book analysis of, or synthesis, I would say, of each book of the Bible. It gave a great background. Who's the author? When was it written? Why was it written? To whom was it written? What's the key word or key words in this book? How should we approach it? What's the outline of it? And it just is a roadmap for understanding each book of the Bible. I think that's what's so great about it. It's like going on a trip when we read Bible books. And then what we do is we always want to look at a map before we do that. And that's our map. It's a great resource. And I hope you'll find it as helpful as I do. The best way to get a copy of it for me right now is if you give a gift of any size, we want to say thank you by sending you a copy of The Bible Book by Book by G. Coleman Luck. You're going to love it. And the way to give that gift, if you'd like to get a copy, is call 888-644-7122 or go to openlineradio.org. And we are going to go to the phones now and speak to Carrie in South Dakota, who's listening online. Welcome to Open Line, Carrie. How can I help you?
Hi. I just finished, or am going through a Bible study on Leviticus, and we just finished the first seven chapters on all the offerings. And so my question is, what did it look like? Like, was it one person making a sacrifice to the family? Were there just lines of people making sacrifices? Did women bring it their own sacrifice, or did a man have to do it?
Huh. you're talking to me like I was there, you know?
I thought you might know more than I do.
Well, you know, I think that it's pretty clear from Scripture that that people had to bring their sacrifices all by themselves, and you know, there was a certain sense where, you know, we think it was just like in the wilderness wanderings, where they would just go and they would offer their sacrifices, right? That's, you know, that's what they would do. However, the truth of it is that they would, when they were around Israel, they didn't go right down to the temple all the time. They didn't immediately do those things. And so I think that there was huge crowds at the times of the festivals that they would go for Rosh Hashanah or Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the for Sukkot, for the Feast of Booths, and then of course at Pentecost and Passover, there was a lot of sacrifices like that. Families would offer sacrifice when they were when they would offer the Passover sacrifice. Individuals would offer sacrifice when they would offer a guilt offering or a sin offering. But then I really do believe that the Yom Kippur was the sacrifice where the high priest offered it for the whole nation, representing the whole nation. And that's sort of how it was done. Okay? I think that's what you're asking.
Thank you.
Yep. Okay. I appreciate the call. And please, I was only joking, you know, when I said, do you think I was there? You know, there are so many questions. I always wonder, like, people think, how do I know the answer to this? Then I figure Moody Radio put me on the air, so I better know the answer, so I better do it. But you know what I mean? It's like, you know, I just can't imagine what it was like. It's really kind of funny, don't you think, Carrie? Anyway, yeah, I appreciate it. Okay, we're going to talk with Janet in Orlando, Florida, listening on WHGN. Welcome to Open Line, Janet. How can I help you today?
Thank you so much. And I know you weren't there the days of the Maccabees, so I'm not going to ask you questions specific to
But
that.
I know a little bit more about the Maccabees, a little bit. Yeah.
Well, that's good. You're just there in your kitchen and your sweet wife is bringing coffee. That's the place to be, right?
Yeah. Actually, you know, she's in the kitchen. I'll let you guys know behind the curtain. I'm in Michigan. Trisha is on Zoom. I'm looking at Trisha and Bob on my computer. We can see each other. And I am in a little studio that we have right here in Michigan. And so that's where I am, in case you're wondering.
Well, thank you, Lord, for technology, right?
Yeah.
What a blessing
it's
to
great.
Do that.
Yep. Yeah. Well, how can I help you today?
I was raised Catholic. And 30 years ago, I came to the Lord and became a born-again believer and have a relationship with Christ Jesus. But trying to minister to Catholics is so hard because they say, oh, no, the Bible you read is not complete. You don't have the Book of Maccabees. And I'm thinking, why did the Christian Bibles choose to omit that book? What does it, and I read it, and what does it have that we shouldn't include? Do you know?
Well, you know, I think that the books of Maccabees, especially First Maccabees, is somewhat historical. There's allusions to First and Second Maccabees in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verses 32 through 40, I think around about verse 35, 36. There are allusions to it about people who look for a better resurrection. That's a story of Hannah and her seven sons. So I think there's value in it. If you want to know the story of Hanukkah, you get it from the books of Maccabees, right? The Jewish festival of Hanukkah about Antiochus Epiphanes and his desire to get Jewish people to abandon their faith in the God of Israel. So there's some good in there. but they were never considered scripture. So I'll tell you how it was that they got into the Catholic quasi canon. They were considered, Maccabees were considered, and other books of the what are today called the Apocrypha were kind of good religious, as my old professor at Moody Bible Institute, Lewis Goldberg, used to call it, dime store religious books. Probably people don't even know what a dime store is anymore. We call them dollar stores or $2 stores. But the point of it is that those were low-priced books that people read and enjoyed, and they thought they were good, and they weren't. There was really nothing really bad about them. They kind of reflect the religious perspectives of the Jewish people in the first century, and because they were written in the centuries in between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, so they were pretty good. On the other hand, they were never considered scripture. Then you get the Reformation in the beginning of the 16th century, 1517, and then what happens is the reformers start saying only scripture, sola scriptura, so no doctrines that aren't taught in scripture. Well, for example, the doctrine of purgatory, not taught in scripture. Well, what are you going to do with that, you know, without purgatory? Well, where do you find it? You find it in the Apocrypha. And so in the Counter-Reformation, the Catholic Church said, no, we're going to include these apocryphal books as sort of quasi-scripture. Do you follow? And so really, it's not until the 16th century that the Apocrypha gets put into the Catholic canon.
Yes, pretty makes perfect sense, because they very much advocate the existence of purgatory, and your prayers will bring your souls out of purgatory. So that's probably where they got it from.
Yeah, so that's what happened. Now, here's the thing. I love our Catholic friends, and there are probably a lot of people with a Catholic tradition listening even right now. And even though I don't accept Maccabees and the Apocrypha as scripture, I think they're valuable books, and they're something that we can learn from in them. And so I'm not saying that they're useless or worthless, but I just don't think they're part of the canon of scripture. The other thing I would say is, even if you do think it, and I know you don't, Janet, but if you're listening and you think it is, let's recognize that it's only quasi-scripture according to the Catholic tradition. It's not the same level as the rest of the canon. And, you know, go ahead and read the Gospels, and go ahead and read what they teach. And they teach that Jesus is the Redeemer, that God the Son, God took on flesh and became our atoning sacrifice. The Bible says that God made him who knew no sin, that's the Lord Jesus, to become a sin offering on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And it doesn't matter what our traditional backgrounds were, whether it's Eastern Orthodoxy or Catholic or Protestant or whatever it is, the key is Jesus, and we need to put our trust in him regardless. And so that's what I would encourage anyone listening to do. I wouldn't worry about arguing about the Apocrypha with your Catholic friends. Let's go right back to the Gospels and show what it says and what Paul says in the epistles about the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, that he died and rose again. And that's the key idea to trust in, and nothing else, for our forgiveness of sins. I'm sure that's what really struck you, having been raised in a Catholic tradition. Is that right, Janet?
Me. Absolutely. What really struck me is when I began to read God's Word on my own, there were a lot of contradictions that I had been brought up in the Catholic doctrine, and I'm thinking, why didn't I know this? And it was because back in the day when I was young, we were not encouraged to read the Bible. In fact, we were told that the priests are the ones who should tell us about the Bible and interpret it. So that's why a lot of things came to light once I, for myself, began to read His Word.
I have a dear neighbor who's very strongly Catholic, and you know what I love about him? He loves the Bible, reads the Bible, and has put his trust in Jesus. And I think that that's what I would just say. And when I asked him once about it, he says that he knows that he has a forever relationship with God because he has trusted in Jesus, who died for him and rose again. And I think that's just great. I am so glad that he's made that decision. I'm glad you made that decision, Janet. And I'm hoping that everyone listening who hasn't will make that decision as well. Thanks so much for your call. That was a great call, Janet. Really appreciate it. We're going to come right back with more. In fact, the mailbag in just a moment. So don't go away. This is Michael Rydelnik on Open Line. Welcome back to Open Line. So glad to be with you this morning. Thanks for listening. Lynn just called, and she was talking with Tricia offline. She is a kitchen table partner. I am so grateful for her generosity and her gift that she gives every month to Open Line. It's so encouraging that people give monthly so that we can be on the air weekly with our kitchen table partners and everyone else listening. Really, really grateful for these kitchen table partners. And I'm grateful for every listener. But those of you who are kitchen table partners, we're going to send you every other week a Bible study moment. It's an audio Bible study prepared exclusively for our kitchen table partners, those who give monthly. Not only do they get the kitchen table partner Bible study moment, but they also get our current resource, which comes out every other month. Like this month, it's the Bible book by G. Coleman Luck. And so we appreciate so much all our kitchen table partners. If you're interested in becoming a kitchen table partner, the way to do it is go to our website, openlineradio.org, or call 888-644-7122. And now it really is the time for the mailbag.
Yes, it is.
Yeah, and you know, FEBC mailbag is what it officially is, the FEBC mailbag, Far Eastern Broadcast Company. It is a terrific organization that brings the gospel to people through media, and also people follow up. I think that's what's so important about FEBC. They're actually staff on the ground that follows up with people who respond to the broadcast. And if you're interested in learning how the gospel is going forth around the world through FEBC, just go to febc.org and check out their podcast called Until All Have Heard, featuring Ed Cannon. And now, Tricia, I will try and answer questions and not call on you in the earlier segment. This is the
we'll
right
do it
time now.
Yes, we'll do it now. All right. Well, our first question is from Chris, which actually is from Chris's niece. Chris listens to WDLM in the Quad Cities and says, my niece recently asked where unbelievers are once they pass away. I know that they haven't been judged yet. So are they in heaven? Where are they kind of waiting right now?
People who have never trusted in what God has provided is what she's asking, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, it seems to me, for example, when it talks about the people from Noah's day in 1 Peter 3, it says their spirits now in prison awaiting judgment. So some sort of spiritual prison. I look at Luke 16 and there's the rich man, and he is not with the Lord. Lazarus is with Father Abraham receiving comfort. The rich man was in a place separated from God. That's what it seems to me, that there's sort of like a prison that they await judgment, sort of like when before someone is on trial, they sometimes, if there's no bail, they're in a prison awaiting judgment. I think there's a spiritual bondage that they're in awaiting judgment. And then one day they will stand before that. Everyone will be resurrected. And the book of Revelation says that there's going to be the great white throne judgment. And that's when they will stand before God That's when they will be judged. But right now they're awaiting judgment.
Okay. So kind of in a spiritual holding place almost.
Yep.
Okay. Yep. All right. Chris, I hope that helps your niece. to understand that a little better. Next question is from Kenneth in Illinois. He listens to WMBI. Hebrews 12, 7 and 8 says, we all endure hardship. Well, let me read the verse. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So Kenneth wants to know, is anyone who is not currently enduring hardship illegitimate and therefore unsaved?
The answer is no. That just means that everyone, when they endure hardship, it shows that they are that's not a sign of God rejecting them. That's a sign of God's love for them, like a father and a son. It's not saying that if things are going okay, that you're not his child. It just means that when things are not going okay, that's when God is using to grow us and help us and show. It's sort of like my relationship with my kids growing up. Sometimes they were being disciplined. Sometimes they were not, but they were always my kids, you know. One of the proofs that they were my kids was that I did discipline them. I didn't discipline the neighbor kid. I disciplined my kids. That's the proof of it.
So this, though, then would kind of counter the feeling that I'm going through something hard. God must hate me.
Yeah.
Instead, it could be discipline. Is it always discipline?
I think every challenge in life is a discipline. Every challenge. Sometimes they are corrective. There's something wrong in our life. We face some of these challenges, difficulties. God is saying to us, okay, you need to see what's going on in your life and make a correction. Sometimes discipline isn't corrective. It's just strengthening. We're doing okay. And then something comes along and discipline is then something, a challenge to make us even stronger. But here's the thing I will tell you about adversity. Everyone, even if we're not facing it right now, we all will face it. It says, consider it joy in James 1, verse 2. Consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials. That's how my version is. But it really is in Greek, when you experience. It's something to be anticipated. We are going to experience trials, and we have to recognize as God's children, that's when he is helping us grow, either correcting us or strengthening us.
Okay. And I think I always tend to view discipline as a negative thing. But when I practice spiritual disciplines, that's what we call them, I'm not doing that because I'm being corrected. Those are, like you're saying, those are things to strengthen us. Those are things to strengthen our relationship with Christ. And so they aren't always negative. But I think when I read these verses like this, I always view them as negative, like, oh, no, I must have done something wrong. But it's not. It can also be strengthening to help refine us.
Like, you know, you might very well, Tricia, I think knowing you as well as I do, you're a person who lives your life dependent on the Lord Jesus. But you might go through a challenge and you'll learn to depend on him even more.
Right.
It's to strengthen you. It's not to hurt you.
Right.
So.
That's an encouragement for those of us who view all discipline as bad. You must hate me. No, it's because he loves us that he disciplines us. All right. Yeah. Thank you for that question, Kenneth. We have from a listener in Ohio who listens to WCRF. Can you explain 1 Peter 3:21? You just referenced 1 Peter 3, which has some – we get questions about verses in 1 Peter 3 frequently. And the verse says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Anonymous wants to know if it doesn't save you, but could this be taken out of context? The church this listener works at says that baptism is a means to salvation. So can you shed some light on this?
Sure. I just think it's interesting that when I was on a preaching team at a church in the northwest suburbs of Chicago, the pastor was preaching through 1 Peter, and he came to 1 Peter at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, and he gave me those two sermons. And I said, those are really tough passages. And he said, yeah. Isn't that interesting? So,
yes, I'm going to give them to you as a gift to do.
Yes, exactly. So now here's what it is. And I want to be really clear. I think the answer is right in this text. But before we go to the text, let's remember the clear teaching of Scripture. By grace, God's kindness, are we saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God, right? And so, you know, the Bible is really clear. Even in Acts 10, when Cornelius believes, the Holy Spirit falls upon him instantly, and then Peter says, it's time to baptize him. Mm-hmm. How did Peter decide to baptize Cornelius? Because he already was saved.
Right.
So the idea here is, and the answer that's found in this text is, he says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Oh no, what does that mean? Then he gives an explanation. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. In other words, it's not like you get washed, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. In other words, it's your faith, the pledge of a good conscience, the pledge that you're making of trusting in God and the good conscience that we receive from God because of it, because he has cleansed our consciences. That's what it's talking about, the decision to believe. But baptism is just the outward expression of that. And that's what I think we need to remember, that there was no such thing as a unbaptized believer in the New Testament. What would happen, except for the thief on the cross, but what would happen is when someone believed, they would immediately be baptized. Think of the Ethiopian official in Acts 8. As soon as he believes, he says, well, let's get out of the water and let's out of the chariot and get into the water and be baptized. So it's sort of the way we do it today. You know, the Bible says we have to believe. We should believe. It doesn't say we have to pray to receive Christ. The prayer is just the expression of faith. And in my opinion, what we have, usually a person knows the Lord by believing, and then they express that faith outwardly with a prayer.
Mm-hmm.
That makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
In the first century, what they did is they believed, and they expressed that faith immediately by getting in the water. And so that's why they were so much more closely aligned, just like we align prayer to receive the Lord with faith. In that culture, in that time, biblically, getting in the water was aligned as the outward expression of the inward faith that a person had, the pledge of the good conscience. And so it seems to me that what this is just saying is the outward sign of the inward faith that really saves you. So that's what I think that's talking about.
Okay.
Okay?
All right.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we're going to take a break here.
Yeah.
I appreciate that question. I know a lot of people struggle with it, but here's the thing. Trust in Jesus, then get baptized. That's the way to do it. So we're going to come right back with more of your questions in just a moment. You're listening to Open Line with Michael Ray Dunlick, and that was Tricia McMillan. So don't go away. Welcome back to Open Line. So grateful to be with you today. You know, Passover is coming up on Monday, and sometimes Christians really want to understand how the redemption from Egypt foreshadows and points to the Passover Lamb, our Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And Chosen People Ministries is giving away a free book, The Gospel and the Passover. That's just a terrific help in understanding that. If you'd like a copy of The Gospel and the Passover, just go to our website, openlineradio.org. Scroll down. You'll see a link that says a free gift from Chosen People Ministries. Click on that. You'll be taken to a page where you can sign up for your own copy of The Gospel in the Passover. And I'm going to try something different. I'm going to try and do a lightning round here and answer questions as briefly as I can. Okay, so you do me a favor here. If you're listening, and you're one of our callers, you ask your question as briefly as you can, then I'll do my best to answer it really briefly, and we'll get to a lot more callers that way. Okay, Suzanne, calling from Georgia. Welcome to Open Line. How can I help you?
Yes, I work with children with special needs, and I believe that they are all covered by grace and will go to heaven. But I have one that uses the Lord's name in vain. If I don't correct her, will I be held accountable for her using the Lord's name in vain?
Oh, I don't think you'll be held accountable for that. She's a special needs child. I believe what you should do is find a way to, obviously, special needs children, even they can learn, and maybe you might want to help her understand the challenge of the difficulty of using the Lord's name in vain. So it's not a matter of being held accountable. It's just a matter of doing what's best for her and seeing if there's a way that you can help her with that. That's what I would suggest. Okay?
Okay, thank you.
Great. Thanks, Suzanne. Jerry in Hammond, Indiana, listening to WMBI. How can I help you today, Jerry?
Yes, could you explain to me what the Zionist movement is?
Mm-hmm. A Zionist, and Zionism is the belief that the Jewish people are that the land of Israel is the homeland of the Jewish people, and that it's legitimate for Jewish people to have a Jewish state in the land of Israel. That's what it is. It's based on what the Bible says, that God gave the land of Israel to the people of Israel. That's what it is. It's not anything other than that the land of Israel is a legitimate homeland for the Jewish people. Okay?
So are all Jewish people Zionists?
No, unfortunately not. There's a lot of Jewish people who are more committed to radical ideologies than they are to their own identity and people. So, sadly, not all are Zionists.
Okay? Thank you, sir.
Yeah, thanks for your call. We're going to talk with Lois in Lagrone, Indiana, I think I said. Welcome to Open Line, Lois.
Yes. My question is, in John 20:23. Jesus said, he's speaking with the disciples, if you forgive someone's sin, they are forgiven. And if you hold them, they are held. In my Bible study class, we've been studying John, and we had questions regarding this verse.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that this is in the upper room, and it's really just before the apostles they receive the Holy Spirit as a temporary infilling to get them to Pentecost, then they're going to go out and proclaim. And basically, this is describing to the apostles what their message will be. They're going to be proclaiming faith in Jesus. And if they will say, if you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And that's going to be true. And when they proclaim, if you don't believe in Jesus, your sins will not be forgiven, that will be true as well. So in essence, it's describing their proclamation, not their decision. They're basing it on what God has said in his word. That's what they're doing. So it's referring to their proclamation. You don't believe in Jesus, your sins are not forgiven. You do believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And that's what God will honor, that proclamation. Okay?
Oh, okay. That explains it. Thank you.
Sure. Great. Thanks for your call. We're going to talk with Vivian in Selma, Alabama, listening on WRNF. Welcome to Open Line, Vivian. How can I help you?
Thank you, Rick. My question is, if you pray for someone who is sick, should you pray that they are healed, ask God to heal them, or should you pray that God's will be done? Where can I find it in Scripture?
I think the Bible says that we should pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit. That's how I understand everything it says in the Bible. And therefore, I don't think you have to hedge for God, if it be your will. I think sometimes we do that because it's not very often that God miraculously intervenes. When I pray for the sick, I pray that God would either miraculously heal them or heal them through providence, meaning medical care, or comfort them as they're ill. That's how I pray. I ask that God would do whatever he likes, but I desperately pray for some people to be healed. Now I pray in Jesus' name, and what praying in Jesus' name does, it's not just that he's our advocate, but also what I am doing when I pray in Jesus' name is I'm saying, I want what Jesus wants. And that's his will to heal someone. That's fine. So I don't have to add if it be your will to it. I'm just praying for God to work in the name of Jesus. And that includes conceptually praying that God would do his will. And I'll be satisfied with that. Okay?
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, sure. Thanks for your call, Vivian. We're going to talk with Jerry in Hermitage, Pennsylvania. Welcome to Open Line, Jerry. How can I help you?
Yeah, good morning. I've been watching all these mass riots from the Mohammedans and the radical leftists on college campuses and our cities, and they're very, very vile, and I think they're threatening. I think in time these people are going to start killing people.
Well, did you have a question? Yeah.
How are Christians supposed to react to this rise in anti-Semitism and anti-Israel and anti-American hatred?
I think we should oppose all anti-Semitism. We're going to have a conference at Moody next fall, November, about standing against anti-Semitism. So keep looking for that. That's what we need to do. Well, that's the program for today. Thanks for participating, everyone. Thanks for all your calls. Thanks to Tricia, Bob, and Hannah for making it possible. Remember, keep in touch with us by going to our website, openlineradio.org. You'll find things there. Keep reading the Bible. We'll talk about it next week. Open Line with Dr. Michael Rydelnik is a production of Moody Radio, a ministry of Moody Bible Institute. See you next week.